In the 16th chapter of the book of Genesis is the story of Sarah, Abraham, and Hagar. Abraham's wife Sarah was barren. And God had said that through Abraham there would be a seed. And so Sarah decided that she needed to help the Lord in his efforts. And generally speaking, when we decide on our own to help the Lord, we use our methods and not the Lord's. And she talked Abraham into taking Hagar, her Egyptian handmaid, as a second wife. And Hagar bare Abraham a son, whom he named Ishmael. But Sarah, when she had found this and noticed this and the child, she realized, or at least she imagined, and probably she had good reasoning for it, that Hagar looked down upon her. Hagar was a much younger woman. She now had a child by Sarah's husband, Abram. And undoubtedly, Hagar, let it be known, if not by words, at least by actions, look what I've done that you couldn't do. And this continued till Sarah could tolerate it no longer. And she talked to Abraham about it, and Abraham said, send her away. And so Sarah dealt hardly with Hagar, and she fled. And in the time as she journeyed, their provisions were spent. Food, water was gone. And I'd like to interject one thought here. I remember as a child having a Bible storybook. And since then, I've seen this Bible storybook or similar picture many times, which shows a water bottle, a pitcher of some type, probably a pottery vessel, laying on its side, and over here is a bush, and there's a babe laying under this bush. And Sarah, or Hagar, is upset about, you know, this thing. There's nothing to indicate that this babe was really that tiny a babe. That was an artist conception of it. You read that story closely. But now the provisions have run out. And the Lord, an angel of the Lord, came unto Hagar at verse 7 and found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's handmaid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? Now she said, I flee from the presence of my mistress, Sarah. But I want us to consider that those two questions that were put to Hagar. From whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? Or we might put it in our modern English, where did you come from, and where are you going? And I want to answer this in a little different system. I want to answer each question the same way, but I want to examine them as two separate questions. First of all, where did you come from? Now, we know about Hagar, and we're talking about ourselves now. Where did you come from biologically? This afternoon, our sister Gladys Turnquist took Mary and Ryan and I out to the Museum of Science. And we found that in the time before time began, all about dinosaurs. They've got a dinosaur exhibit out there now. They growl at you and they move, and there's a narration about them. The time before time began. And if you follow this on down with them, about 500 million years, they'll finally tell you that that's where you and I came in. But evolution is unproved. And more than that, evolution is unreasonable. It's not based upon reason. It's based upon a few little points of which there's a great deal of elaboration about. Where did you come from? Biologically? Where did you just evolve? Well, I really don't think so. Where did you come from? You're God's creation. We're the result of a creative, intelligent mind with a plan and a direction. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man is inhabited with the very breath of God, with the very life of God. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus, the creation. In Hebrews 11 and 3, the writer says that through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. God spake, and it was so. God spake, and it happened. So, biologically, we came from the creation of God, or evolution. And where we're going to will have an important bearing on whichever one of these decisions we make as to where we came from. Where did we come from genealogically? Do you ever trace your genealogy? Mary and a couple of her sisters have been involved in it for several years. And Mary attended a seminar on genealogy research. She's attended several, but this one particular one I'm thinking about. And the man that was doing the lecturing on this occasion, some point in the lecture, made a statement like this. If you can't face the fact that someplace back in your genealogy there may be that, quote, proverbial horse thief, then you better quit checking it. Because back in all of our history, someplace, somebody wasn't a goody-goody. There was somebody that was the other way around. And if you can't, you don't think you can face that idea, then just don't chase it. Genealogically, physically, this is interesting, but it's really of no major significance. A family tree, lots of fun. I have a cousin that's worked on it and others that have worked on the Landis side. And he ran across some information that, oh, I really like it. Well, it doesn't say that we're always good, that there wasn't somebody that was bad, but we found some very interesting points. In fact, they've traced it back further than I think you actually can. They say that we go clear back to the days of Nehemiah. And it's almost a known fact that you can't hardly trace back past the middle European period because of records. But we did discover that there was a Hans Landis, a Swissman, who was a Mennonite, who was beheaded because of his belief in God. The Landis family lost their possessions two times because of religious persecution in Europe. That's interesting. But beyond that, it isn't a whole lot, is it? Back in Pennsylvania, there's a Landisville. But that really isn't anything significant. My wife has traced hers back on her mother's side, clear back to Germany. In fact, we can almost prove that at one time or the other, her ancestors and my ancestors were in the general area in Germany together. But what does that prove? Some people say, I am a part of the DAR, the Daughters of the American Revolution. That's all right, but what does it really do for us? Does it make us a better person? Does it improve us intelligently or socially? Well, it might in the world. We do know that from a genealogical standpoint and the tracing of the genes, that some of us are tall and some of us are short and some of us are broad and some of us are thin and Sometimes people ask me, how do you stay so thin? And I say, it's just the genes, and I don't mean J-E-A-N-S. I inherited it. I don't worry very much about it. But it's a biological thing. When did I come? Where'd you come from? Well, now, if you're of evolution, you came from a primate. And you can go out to the zoo and see your ancestors. But I didn't, so I don't. Where did you come from socially? The other day, I heard a lady say that one of her ancestors came over on the Mayflower. And I said, my wife's family was waiting for them because she has some Indian blood. It's a mighty tiny bit anymore, but it was there at one time. Socially, that's something to be among those that came over on the Mayflower. It used to be that there was a social register in almost every city of the 100 or the 4, in New York it was called the 400, the top social people of the area. Well, what does that really prove? What is it of value? It's interesting, but what spiritual significance does it have? Isn't it true that some of those that come from the social register end up in prison? Just as though those that have never been in the social register end up in prison? Just because one is in the social register, does it make them better than anyone else? No, it doesn't prove anything. Well, now let me ask you another question. Where did you come from spiritually? What was your background spiritually? If you were here last night when I talked on the doctrine of original sin, which we turned aside as not being a biblical teaching, since we didn't have that original, where did you come from spiritually? From the innocence of childhood? By that I mean, were you always a part of a religious family? You were born into a religious family? You attended church all of your life? It's always been a part of your life. You've never thought about anything else. You came spiritually from a religious background. Well, that's a benefit. That's a value. But not everyone came from that. Look at the people in the days of the New Testament. I point you to the church at Corinth in particular. Paul says Luke writes in the book of Acts, chapter 18 and verse 8, that many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized. Then when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and tried to help them with some of their problems, he itemizes a number of things that were sinful, and he said, and some of you were idolatrous. Some of the Corinthian Christians, their spiritual background was idolatry. They worshiped the idols, the gods about them, maybe many gods. Perhaps some of those gods had a licentious worship. Where did they come from spiritually? Out of idolatry. In that day, some came from sorcery and witchcraft. Acts chapter 19 tells us that there were a number of people who were converted who had practiced sorcery and witchcraft. And when they were converted, they took all of their books on that subject and burned them, and the total cost of them was an immense amount of money. Where did they come from spiritually? From sorcery and from witchcraft. The Roman Church, chapter 1, verses 21 through 32, lists a category of sins that's almost unbelievable when you read them. And back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 11, Paul spoke to that church at Corinth, and he said some came from idolatry, but he said some of you also came out of various forms of immorality. Spiritually, where did they come from? Well, some of them didn't come from anything spiritually. Some in that day came from false religions. from the time that Jesus died on the cross and the law of Moses became void, the Jewish religion was a false religion. For the sacrifices that the people offered there were of no avail. The blood of bulls and goats had sufficed. Now the blood of Jesus was the saving power. And yet, Acts 18 and 20, Paul convinced the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Where did some of those people of the early church come from? They came from false religion. They had false beliefs. Some today come from Islam, from Buddhism, or from some other religion of the world. Whence comest thou spiritually? Where did you come from spiritually? Well, there are some today, as there have been in the past, who are in false Bible beliefs. They believe the Bible in some way or some degree, but it's false. The Jehovah's Witness, for instance, the Christian Science, the Mormons, the Seventh-day Adventists. Where are they? They're in a false religion. The Universalist, who believes that all people will be saved. And the various other religious doctrines that can be found scattered through the religious world of, quote, Christianity. That's where people come from today. Now I ask the question for you and me. Spiritually, where did we come from? Well, undoubtedly in this group, there are some who came from the innocence of childhood. They just grew up in it. I doubt that there are any here that came from idolatry. I doubt that there's any here that came from sorcery and witchcraft. There might be someone or more that came from immorality. There's possible that someone came from one of the false religions of the world. It's possible someone came from a false Bible belief. That's where they came from. But you see, that's only half of the position or the situation that Hagar was questioned about. She was asked, where did you come from? And then she was asked, where are you going? So let's answer that question in the same way by looking at it biologically and genealogically and socially and spiritually. Where are we going? Well, if we're of evolution, the dust shall return to the dust, and that's all there will be. Or we came from nothing, and we shall go to nothing. The evolutionist, the person who accepts the doctrine or the teaching of evolution, doesn't believe he came from any place. He just happened. And he's going to die, and he's not going any place. So you see, the teaching of the evolutionist gives you not much in the future at all. It didn't give you anything in the past, and it gives you less in the future. Because in the past, we can't control too much of it, but we do like to think we have some control over the future. But the evolutionist has no control over anything after death. Because there isn't anything after death. If we are God's creation, where does the Creator desire us to go? Jesus said, there is a straight gate and a straight way, and it leads unto life everlasting. Jesus said, in my Father's house there is a vast amount of room for everyone, and I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus said, I am come to give life and to give it more abundantly. Jesus said there will be a resurrection of the righteous unto eternal life and a resurrection of the unrighteous unto eternal damnation. Or to put it into a little simpler phrase, there will be a resurrection unto heaven or there will be a resurrection unto hell. You see, it's not so important where we came from biologically as it is where are we going to go. And the going is going to depend on a lot on what we think about where we came from. Where did you come from genealogically? Well, we talked about that and said it really didn't make a whole lot of difference. But where are you going genealogically? Well, that's an interesting question. Do you ever think about the genealogy for the Lord? Listen to the words of Paul writing to the church at Galatia when he said in chapter 3, verse 26 and 27 to those Galatian Christians, "For ye are all the children of God." Oh, that's a different family relationship, isn't it? To have your family relationship of someone who came over on the Mayflower or who can become a part of the DAR or who in the Grand Army of the Republic or some other genealogical thing back 50 or 100 or 500 years ago, that family thing is one, but it's not really so important because it's all in the past and we can't change it. But how about being in the family of God? Well, that's another matter. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, he said, "After this manner pray ye, our Father who art in heaven." So when we enter into the Lord's family and are born into the Lord's family, genealogically we have God as our Father, we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our elder brother, and we have untold thousands upon thousands of brothers and sisters. Some dead, some living, and some that shall live yet in the future if the world continues. That's a family tree. Mary and her sisters get together and they go to talking about the family and they say, "Well, so and so," and they name somebody, and boy, they spit out who they were and where they lived and when they died and what they did and how they're related all through like that. And I just sat there and kind of goes in one ear and out the other, and I get more confused the longer they talk. Now, she enjoys it, and I like for her to do it, and it rubs off a little on me, but I don't get into all those details and all those memories. But fortunately, those three sisters that have a common biological genealogy have a common background family-wise, have a common heavenly Father and a common elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, their spiritual family relationship is far more important than all they've learned about their family in the background. Our spiritual genealogy. Trace it back to God our Father. Not too long ago, Mary and I and our son Chad, his wife and Ryan, we went to the Old Scotland Church of Christ down here in North Missouri. It's the first time I ever met Al and Gladys Turnquist and Eugene and Mary Suddeth. They were there at that. I met them at that building. That's the first place I ever met them. But I was born within a mile of that. And we stepped out into that cemetery and here's a grandfather, and here's a great-grandfather, and here's another great-grandfather, great-great, and a great-great, and a great-great-great. That's a marvelous genealogy that you can see and think about, but it's not near the genealogy that God is my Father, and Christ is my brother. And I have untold number of brothers and sisters in that family. Where are you going socially? Well, if your prime thing is the 400, quote unquote, and the DAR or whatever it might be of society, that's where you're going. That's where you're going to spend your time. That's where you're going to spend your recreational time, your enjoyments. But where do we go from a social standpoint if God is our Father? In Acts 20 and 7, upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. A few minutes ago in the prayer, Brother Dean expressed thanks that we can meet in freedom. In the day that they broke bread at Troas, people were thrown in prison with no more of a charge than that they worship a God they call the Christ and maybe be forgotten about. But they met and they assembled in spite of all of this. Paul said in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves to gather. Now I recognize that this has a prime importance in the standpoint of our worship service. But my brother or sister in Christ, it has a prime importance in our social relationships. Mary and I have been talking to several here the last few days about the camp study down at Eminence, beginning on Monday the 4th of July and going through Friday. Last summer there were 200 of us gathered there in tents and pop-up tents, old and new pickup campers and trailers and motorhomes. No description, just anything and everything. And everyone was socially a joy. For we were all a part of the same family. As we said, the only time we locked the trailer was on Sunday when everybody left camp. We just left the trailer sitting open. We left the doors open. We left things sitting around where we wanted it. If you walked off and left a camp chair someplace in the camp, don't worry about it. It'll be there when you went back or somebody will bring it. If a woman went off and left her purse sitting around somebody, somebody'd pick it up and say, whose is this, and bring it around, and you didn't have to worry about it. What a society to live in. What a beautiful society to live in. What a joy. We get to initiate a few new ones this year, like Audrey and Alna and Gladys and David and Marla. They're all going down. I don't know if anybody else from here is going or not, but they're going. What a joy. All we have to do is get somebody there one time, and keeping them away after that's the difficult thing. What a joy. This association. Somebody says we just go to church all day. No, we don't. We go 3 hours of a morning. About 2 hours and a half, really. That's all the real study periods we have other than the Sunday, and that's not even in the campground. We go into other congregations in the area on Sunday. But we have a social relationship. Where are you going socially, my brother and sister? If you're going to the world for your social relationships, you're headed in the wrong direction. You're going to have difficulties and problems and hardships. If you go to be in socially with the brothers and sisters of the Lord, you're going to remove a great many problems. And somebody says, well, I know a few in the church that are not too good to socialize with. Don't socialize with them. Pick the ones that are the kind to socialize with. Where are you going? Well, we have one more category. Where are you going spiritually? Well, one, we're going in worship. Jesus said, John chapter 4, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John chapter 14, Jesus says that we go through unto the Father by him, through Christ. Paul says in Colossians 3:17, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto the Father by him. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together in worship. Spiritually, we assemble for worship. Spiritually, we assemble to praise and to thank God, to give unto Him the thanksgiving for all that He has done unto us. We may gather in small groups or large groups as congregations, and size doesn't make any difference. But we gather in worship spiritually. Where did you come from spiritually? Well, you came out of various backgrounds. But where are we going spiritually? In worship. And I cannot stress it too much. We need to make and realize that a service is a worship. That a service is a praise and a thanksgiving. Let me give you a side thought. A worship service is not a spectator participation. When the saints gather in worship, none are spectators. All are worshipers, participants. One may lead the singing, one may lead a prayer, one may lead a teaching or an exhortation, but they're not there for a demonstration. They're only there to lead, and the rest of us to share and participate. We assemble as a group to worship, not to sit and to watch. And then one last thought on this: where are you going spiritually? Well, if you're understanding that you came from God's creation and you have become a member of the family of God, and socially you spend your relationships in the Lord, and spiritually you're involved in worship of the Lord, then the conclusion is one of those mansions that Jesus said He's going to prepare: eternal life with the Father, eternity with God and the Son and the Holy Spirit, eternity with Paul and Peter and the saints of the Old Testament, eternity with the saints who have gone before us and who we share with, even as we do tonight, eternally. Some of you have heard me say this, and I don't want to start a discussion. I believe we'll know one another there. And when I look out over the empty seats of this auditorium, I'm not talking about people who are not here because they're someplace else tonight. I'm talking about the empty seats of those saints who one time sat here and worshiped God, but who are now gone on to their eternal reward with the Father. We'll have that reunion there. We'll have that gathering of the saints. Where'd you come from? But more important, where are you going? And we have an opportunity to make a choice. We have an opportunity to decide for ourselves, because the Lord has given us a guide. He has given us information. He's written, as it were, a travel brochure that's marvelous in its description. He's shown us all the beauties and all the desirable things. We have an opportunity to be a part of it. Where did you come from? Where are you going? If you're not a Christian, my friend, unless you make a change in that, you're not going where I want you to go, or where I plan to be, or where we all would like for you to be. If you're not a Christian, why not make that change and say, doesn't make any difference where I came from, this is where I want to go. Give yourself to Jesus by acknowledging Him as the Son of God, your Savior. Give yourself to Him by renouncing sin, then being buried in baptism with Him. We give you an invitation. We give you an opportunity. Whatever your need might be tonight, the invitation and the opportunity is yours as we stand and as we